Fine. Our thoughts in this series for the month of November, have to do with areas of Christian spirituality. We want to look at William Cooper, four of his hymns that we're going to look at. The most famous probably, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, talking about the nature of the Christian life. Next week we want to think about Andrew Bonner. Also sometimes his name is a bit of a contention as to how to pronounce it. Sometimes pronounced Andrew Bonar, but it was Andrew Bonner, a Scottish Presbyterian minister whose claim to fame in some respects is his friendship with Robert Murray McShane, who died at the age of 29. Bonner lived into his 80s, never forgot his friend, wrote his friend's life story, which became an immediate spiritual bestseller. But we want to think about Bonner and the whole area of prayer and spirituality. And then somebody who I hope needs no introduction, at least in terms of his name, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a very well-known Victorian Baptist preacher, died in 1892. And we want to think about something of his ministry, an awesome ministry that God gave to this man through the course of about 40 years. And then we want to focus our thoughts on his reflections upon the Lord's table. Almost alone among 19th century authors, Spurgeon maintained a richer view of the table than most of his contemporaries. Most of his contemporaries had lost sight of something of the riches of the table. And Spurgeon was able to hold fast, so I think, what is a very important truth about the table, because he was reading earlier writers like the Puritans. And then finally, we want to look at a man named D.M. McGregor, who I suspect none of you have heard of. Only those who have studied Baptist history here in Ontario would have heard of him. He was the second principal of McMaster University when McMaster was still, Toronto Baptist College, which was part of McMaster University, when McMaster was still on Bloor Street. The building it occupied is now the Royal Conservatory of Music, right next door to the University of Toronto Varsity Arena. And D.A. McGregor died in 1819. We want to think about something of evangelical life here in Ontario. In his day, it was a rich day for evangelicals in Ontario. Somewhere between 70, maybe 75% of people living in Ontario went to an evangelical church during his day. Not that they were all necessarily converted individuals, but it certainly indicates something of the change that's taken place in Ontario in the intervening century. We want to think about something of the nature of evangelicalism in Ontario, and in particular we want to spend some time looking at McGregor's life and a hymn that he wrote, Jesus Wondrous Savior, which is an absolutely fabulous, fabulous hymn. Well, tonight, though, we want to think about William Cooper. And I'm stretching it a little because he died in 1800 at the beginning of the 19th century. And so his life touches the cusp of the turn of the 18th to the 19th centuries. And so I'm, as I say, taking some latitude when the title of the series was Christian Spirituality in the 19th Century. Now, just a little background for those of you who may not have been with us in the previous series, which looked at the 18th century, a little background about what was taking place in that century around Cooper and the environment in which Cooper exercised his ministry of writing hymns and poetry. And the 18th century is a remarkable one. It begins with a Britain in which the Archbishop of Canterbury is complaining that things had never been so low in a Christian country as they were in the 1730s and early 1740s. A Britain in which the aristocracy generally lived for pleasure, in which both from the Prime Minister at the time, Robert Walpole, and the early kings of the Hanoverian dynasty, George I and George II, one saw a lifestyle of immorality and sexual license and drunkenness. And not surprisingly, significant portions of the population of England follow suit. But by the end of the 19th century, there had been radical changes take place in British society. From a people who had little interest largely in the gospel, there had been planted throughout England large communities of God-fearing, Bible-loving people, many of them called Methodists. And one thinks of the Wesleys, whom God raises up in the late 1730s and early 1740s, at great personal cost and hardship, who rode throughout England with the message of the gospel that had, in many pulpits, been lost. As you look at the Anglican Church, the state church, in the 1720s through the 1740s, one has to admit that the gospel had been largely obscured, that many of those who filled those pulpits were men who were simply passing the time of day to secure time and money to do other pursuits rather than the care of the various flocks and shepherding of the people of God who were entrusted to their care. In London, for instance, when William Remain, an evangelical minister, goes there in the late 1740s, early 1750s, he knew of no other evangelical minister in the Church of England in the entire city of London, the largest city in the world, the city probably close to 1 million people at that day. By the end of Remain's life, where he had lived a long life, by the time he came to die in the 1790s, he knew of probably 200 or 300 at least in London alone, evangelical ministers. And so there was remarkable changes. And William Cooper's life is part and parcel of this evangelical revival. And he becomes one of the great hymn writers of that revival. He was born in 1731. He was born amid what one writer has described as great expectations. He came from a family of wealth and position and power. The Coopers were a great family, one of the upper gentry. They were not necessarily aristocracy, all of them, but they touched the fringe of the upper middle class and the upper class itself. The family on whose estates he was born had about 10,000 acres in the heart of Hertfordshire, one of the home counties around the city of London. His father was a rector, the Reverend John Cooper, who was one of the chaplains to George II. His grandfather, you don't need to necessarily get all the details, just to get the larger picture of the background in which he came, his grandfather was Spencer Cooper, who had been in his day a judge, a member of Parliament, and a fairly important figure in the political system of England in the mid-18th century. Spencer's brother, after whom William was named, was William Cooper, who also was known as Earl Cooper. He was an earl, made an earl for some of his political responsibilities. And so law and politics were very much part of the lifeblood of his father's family. On his father's side, politics, many of them involved in politics and many of them involved in law. Not be surprising that his father expected his son to follow in the footsteps of his forebears and become a lawyer or become involved in politics. But William was also born into a very artistic family. His mother was a devotee of poetry of the day. Her maiden name was Anne Donne, D-O-N-N-E, and some of you may know the great 17th century poet John Donne. And she was distantly related to this great poet of the 17th century. And a number of William Cooper's family were poets. Ashley Cooper, he'll come into our story in a minute, he's an uncle. He made a name for himself as a poet. One of Cooper's cousins, Martin Madan, M-A-D-A-N, a great evangelical preacher of the day, a man who had quite a ministry after his conversion under John Wesley, whose ministry was ruined in the 1770s when he printed a book defending polygamy. And we won't go into the reasons as to why he defended it, but he argued that polygamy was a solution to the widespread prostitution in London. He recommended that many of these women could be married off in multiple numbers to men. And not surprisingly, the book ruined his ministry. But he was a famous poet. In fact, there is in our hymnals, there is sometimes a hymn that is sometimes ascribed to Martin Madan. Maria Cooper, also an evangelical, another cousin of William Cooper, also was a fairly well-known hymn writer in her day. And she was well-known for her book, Original Poems on Various Occasions. And so Cooper is born into a family which has, on the one side, law and politics. His father will expect him to go into law, and we'll see what comes of that. But on the other side, there is flowing through the veins of many of his family this interest in literary subjects, poetry, and so on. And it is that that will come out in William's life. His mother and father had seven children. Only two would survive infancy, not untypical of the period we're looking at. William, and then born 6 years later, was John. And within a few weeks of John's birth, his mother died. It was the first of a number of shocks to William's system that he really never overcame in some respects. Down to his dying day, William retained very vivid memories of his mother, even though he was only six when she died. He could say many years later, "I can truly say not a week passes, perhaps with equal veracity I might say not a day, in which I do not think of her," that is his mother. "Such was the impression her tenderness made upon me, though the opportunity she had for showing it was so short." His father, who seems to have been a little unfeeling as to his son's experiences after the death of his mother, packed him off pretty quickly to a boarding school. He's got two sons. One is only a few weeks old when the mother dies, and he has to take care of him with a wet nurse. The other son, whom he presumably doesn't really want around, is packed off to a boarding school. And not untypical of the upper class in England at that time, and some of the upper middle class, was the system of sending sons to boarding schools at a very young age. And so William was sent to a boarding school, a place called the Old Vicarage, in which the headmaster was a man named William Pitman, who was a classical scholar. And it was here in these early years of his primary school education that a love for poetry was sown, because this man took his students through some of the classical poetry, obviously being read in translation. He emerged from his primary school with a love of poetry, and also because the headmaster had been a classical scholar, those languages the rudiments of them had begun to be taught to him. And so he emerged with a beginning of what would become a commanding knowledge of Greek, Latin, French, and Italian. It's a very different period of education. The sciences were not primary in the educational curriculum. What was primary were languages and classical studies. And so it's not surprising he had a number of these languages. He began to get them under his belt, so to speak, when he emerged from his primary school education. Now, the tradition of the family was that he would be sent to Westminster School for his secondary education, that is, education in his early and mid-teens. And so it was, he was sent to Westminster School, where there were about 350 other boys. Typical boarding school. In those days, Westminster was regarded as the finest boarding school for young men in England, much even finer than one that we know the name probably well today, Eton. And it was designed for those who would be in positions of importance, of power and influence in English society when they had come to adulthood. But his experience there was an interesting one, to say the least. Most of the teachers there were not good teachers. When they turned up to class, their teaching, if they turned up to class, Cooper remembers many occasions when the teachers didn't come to class, or if they did come, they might be drunk. But if they, when they turned up to class, the teaching was of not a good quality. And so it was that William and a group of other students began to teach themselves. And it was here that he developed a great interest in some of the classical poets of the ancient world, in particular Homer. And he began reading Homer in the original Greek, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Many years later, in his last probably 10 years of his life, he will spend writing a translation of the Iliad and the Odyssey, which will be published in the 1790s. And his lifelong love of poetry of the ancient world is sown in his experience at Westminster. Some of the other characteristics that Cooper would have later in life are also evident here. His love of writing. Cooper's letters are an education in themselves. If you ever have an opportunity to read some of his letters, his letters would become very well known in the 19th century as an example of how to write a letter so that it not only informs but educates. His interest in pets. Cooper had a great dislike of the barbarity of many aspects of English society in the 18th century. Bull baiting and bear baiting were still common practices, although dying out. Practices where one would put in a pit a bull or a bear and tied to a stake, and then men would bet on their dogs as to how which dog would be able to eventually kill the bear or the bull. Fox hunting was a major pastime among the aristocracy. And Cooper, who grew up in this aristocratic environment, developed very early on a deep dislike for the treatment of animals by the English upper class. And he has a number of poems in which he's very critical of the way in which the English upper class were cruel to animals. He had, in his time at Westminster School, he had a pet mouse that he smuggled into his room. Not supposed to have pets in his room, but he smuggled it in and kept it in a drawer. Later in life, he would have a pet hare, which he kept. And he's got a poem called The Hare. And so many of the characteristics that would be part of Cooper's life begin to emerge during his time at Westminster. Now, by the time that he graduates in 1749, and he now has to make his way in the world, his father was convinced that he was a budding lawyer. His father was completely, utterly mistaken. Cooper would later write of his father's intent. "My father," he wrote, "intended to beget a chancellor of the university." He'd have to be a lawyer first and then go on to become a chancellor. "Instead, he begat a translator of Homer. It's impossible for the effect to differ more from the intention." He became articled. There were four law courts in London with names like the Inner Temple, the Middle Temple, Gray's Inn, and Lincoln's Inn. And you started in one of these, as it turns out. He started in the Middle Temple. And he was articled as a clerk to a solicitor in London, and then he would work his way up till eventually he would be called to the bar and become a solicitor or lawyer himself. And he was a lazy lawyer. He admits this many years later. It's important to recognize he is not a Christian during this period of time. He never used his time properly, wasted his talents, had really no interest in law. He found himself pushed by his father into a profession that did not attract his interest at all. The real essence of his life was a group of men that he hung out with, if I can use contemporary jargon, in London, who called themselves the Nonsense Club. And these were a number of men, some of whom he would later recognize as ne'er-do-wells, men who had enough money to live a kind of rakish life, not bothering whether their income came from, because their parents had left them significant money or put a significant money away for them to live on. And they would meet each Thursday night where they'd drink and eat dinner together and share their literary concerns. And this was the heart, really. This is what made Cooper tick. And so on the one hand, you've got him during the day plunged into the world of law, despising it. And also, really, from his constitution, unable, as we will see, to cope with the demands a public life demanded. On the other hand, this kind of second life of his, this group of men, the Nonsense Club, also being the main focus of his interests. It's during this period of time, in the 1750s, he falls in love. Having been raised in an all-male environment at these boarding schools, he had had little time to get acquainted with the opposite sex. And so it is that he's now suddenly out in the world and he has opportunity. He falls in love with his cousin. And this is the daughter of the uncle I mentioned earlier, Ashley Cooper, who was a poet. And Ashley Cooper had three daughters. Harriet, who would become known as Lady Hesketh. She would marry a man who had some title. And she would play, and I'm not going to go into it, she would play an important part in Cooper's later life. She would become his literary executor when he experiences deep bouts of depression and, most writers will agree, times of insanity. And she would become his literary executor. She never liked his evangelicalism and actually destroyed parts of his literary heritage to prevent it being seen how evangelical a man he was. So there was Harriet, that's the older sister. There was a younger sister. The younger sister was called Elizabeth, but it was a middle sister, Theodora, whom young William fell in love with. She would die about 24 years after William. She died when she was 90. He would die, as I haven't mentioned, in 1800. She appears to have loved him, and both of them appear to have made plans to get married. But Ashley, Theodora's father, refused to allow them to get married. He gave his ostensible reason two reasons. One is, first of all, they were cousins. And as cousins, he felt they shouldn't get married. Cousins in that day and since that day have gotten married, and I'm not sure how strong a reason this was from his point of view. More important from his point of view was he was convinced William didn't have any money. He was right. William didn't have any money. And he observed closely that William didn't have really much skill in being a lawyer, and therefore he figured that William was never going to make a lot of money, and his daughter had been used to significant wealth. And he didn't want his daughter marrying a man who, as far as he was concerned, would end up a pauper. The real reason was probably Ashley's wise realization that on both sides of the family there ran a history of mental illness. And he was fearful lest any children they had would be mentally insane. Ashley himself wrestled with deep depression, sometimes for weeks on end, and he'd shut himself up in his study. And when he didn't shut himself up in his study, people said he was a very odd character in some of his actions. William Cooper himself, at this period of time, was going through a period of depression. And Theodora also showed signs of being mentally unbalanced at times. Cooper, though, would take it very difficult. This was the second major shock to his system. The first was the death of his mother. The second would be the frustration of his love, as it were, for Theodora. He wrote a poem in 1754. It is important to note that even at sometimes in the depths of despair that Cooper would be plunged, even at times when we would describe him as insane, he was still able to write powerful poetry. Here is the poem he wrote in 1754 when he was forced to part with Theodora. He called her Delia, D-E-L-I-A. The heart of a lover is never at rest, with joy overwhelmed or with sorrow oppressed. When Delia is near, all is ecstasy then, and I even forget I must lose her again. When absence as wretched as happy before, despairing I cry, I shall see her no more. Once he was parted from her, he never saw her again in this world. And neither of them, it would appear, recovered from the shock in some respects. She never married, vowing that she had loved only William and could never love another. And she stayed true to that love for him. Many, many years later, when he found himself in poverty and trying to live like a gentleman, a man who had been raised to upper middle class home, but he didn't have the resources to live that way, and he was really in poverty, he began to receive anonymous gifts of money. He never found out who his benefactor was. It turned out to be a benefactress. It was none other than Theodora, who regularly sent anonymous gifts of money to him until he died in 1800. She would not die until 1824. Now, nothing influenced William Cowper's poetry more than his faith, and thus his conversion plays a major role in all that subsequently came from his pen, and we need to take some time in looking at his conversion. Fortunately for us, Cowper has left us a fairly detailed written account of it in a document called The Memoir, which thankfully was in other hands than Harriet Hesketh's. If she had gotten her hands on it, she would have destroyed it. And which he records how God brought him to a saving knowledge of himself. The breaking of the relationship with Theodora certainly was a key aspect that God used on the road to Cowper's conversion. That took place in around 1754-1755. 2 years later, his best friend, a man named Sir William Russell, was drowned. And that was another shock to his system. He wrote these words on Russell's death: "Doomed as I am in solitude to waste the present moments and regret the past, deprived of every joy I valued most, my friend torn from me, and my mistress lost." He's thinking here about Theodora. "See me neglected on the world's rude coast, each dear companion of my voyage lost. Nor ask why clouds of sorrow shade my brow, and ready tears wait only leave to flow. Why all that soothes a heart from anguish free, all that delights the happy, palls with me." Between 1757 and 1763, when Cowper does experience an evangelical conversion, the poetry that he's left and the writings that he's left, some of the letters that date from this period, indicate an increasing sense of despair, an increasing sense of conviction of sin, an increasing sense of his own worthlessness. He sank lower and lower in spirits. The last straw comes in 1763. He was to take a very important job in the House of Lords. And there was a public examination that was part of the position. His whole family was banking that he would be able to successfully make this examination and repay all of the effort that they had done into sending him initially to Westminster, the prime school for secondary school in England, and then providing for his training in law at the middle and then the Inner Temple. But Cowper was a very shy person, and the idea of having to go through a public examination in law for a number of hours drove him to despair. He was convinced he couldn't pass the tests, and he would utterly dismay his family. He felt he only had one alternative, which was suicide. He purchased, and he tried, as we will see, killing himself in three ways. He purchased a large, what he thought was a sufficient quantity of laudanum, which is a liquid form of opium. He downed it, but it didn't do the job. Finding himself still living, he then took a knife and tried to pierce his chest with it. But again, he failed to kill himself that way. Finally, he figured he'd hang himself, and took his garter and hung himself up to one of the rafters in the room in which he was in. He awoke to find himself still alive. His maid had discovered him. The garter, the belt had broken, and he had collapsed to the floor. By this time, he was almost what we would describe as insane. His family, realizing the strain he had been under, the fact that he had been pushed to this length of trying to kill himself, committed him to an insane asylum. One gets the sense, before we look at who was running that and what God did with him there, we get a sense of his feeling of remorse about what he had tried to do in this poem, lines written during a period of insanity. It's fascinating that he could write rich, deep poetry in the midst of dreadful despair. The second verse of this poem goes like this, and he's talking about what he feels, how God feels about him. Damned below Judas, more abhorred than he was, who for a few pence sold his holy master, twice betrayed Jesus, me. In other words, he's convinced that the crime that he had done was far worse than Judas's, and that he would be damned for it. And then again, this is the way the poem ends. Him, that is Judas, the vindictive rod of angry justice sent quick and howling to the center, that is hell, headlong. I fed with judgment in a fleshly tomb and buried above ground. And this is poetry. Cooper excelled in what we call free verse. And I spent this much time going through this because you need to get a glimpse of where Cooper was and what God does for him. And how Cooper, there is a constitutional problem that Cooper will wrestle with all of his life. And he does illustrate for us that some Christians, those even after conversion, wrestle sometimes with nervous or fearful constitutions. That things are not always made, as it were, perfect after conversion. Thankfully, William was put in a place where those who were insane were, that was run by a Christian, a man named Nathaniel Cotton, who was a friend of another great hymn writer of the 18th century, Philip Doddridge. And Cotton began to try to care for him and share the gospel with him. In the early days when Cooper was there, all he would do was walk around the ground saying this, "I'm damned, I'm damned, I'm damned." He was convinced that his attempt to commit suicide had put him outside the pale of God's mercy. One day, however, Cooper found a Bible lying on a garden bench. And he opened it and began to read of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He began to become hopeful. And he says that he saw so much benevolence and mercy and goodness and sympathy in Christ's dealing with Lazarus and with Lazarus' family. He began to hope maybe there was hope for him. It was a few weeks later, he was reading the scriptures. Nathaniel Cotton has got him reading the Word of God. He reads this verse from Romans 3, verse 25. I'm talking about Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. A passage that speaks richly about how through faith in Christ, and Christ as the substitution for sinners, for all of their sins, that a man or a woman can enter into peace with God. Cooper said, would say, upon reading this, immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. He would stay up another year in Nathaniel Cotton's care. Basically, he has a sufficient sense to realize that he needs to grow stronger mentally before he can go back out into the world, as it were. But he's being converted. A number of years later, he would write this poem. And it's part of a group of poems we're going to look at in the second hour called the Olney Hymns. It's based on Revelation 21:5. Behold, I make all things new. How blessed thy creature is, O God, when with a single eye he views the luster of thy word, the dayspring from on high. Through all the storms that veil the skies and frown on earthly things, the Son of Righteousness he eyes with healing on his wings. Struck by that light, the human heart, a barren soil no more, sends the sweet smell of grace abroad, where serpents lurked before. The soul, a dreary province once, of Satan's dark domain, feels a new empire formed within and owns a heavenly reign. The glorious orb, and he's thinking about the sun, whose golden beams the fruitful year control, since first obedient to thy word, he started from the goal, has cheered the nations with the joys his orient rays impart. But Jesus, 'tis thy light alone can shine upon the heart. And we see here in this what would some would regard as a hymn, but probably is more better described as a poem, his description of what God had done for him. He'd taken him from a position where he had been in Satan's dark domain, where he had felt that his heart was barren, that serpents lurked there, and God had shined upon him. And now he was filled with God's grace. And Jesus had shone upon his heart. About 4 years after this, between 1763 and 1767, he was led by God to live with a family called the Unwins. And the father was a minister of the gospel, an evangelical man. And he received much spiritual care living in this household. In 1767, though, Reverend Unwin died suddenly. And Cooper would decide to live on with the family. The woman, whose name was Mary Unwin, was about 10, 12 years older than he. And the son was a man named William Unwin, who was a very close friend of Cooper's. In 1767, the family met John Newton and would move to a place called Olney. Let me say a little bit about Newton, so you understand something of the dramatic background, the dramatic contrast, rather, between Newton and Cooper. Cooper is and would remain all of his life a shy individual, a man who wrestled with a delicate constitution to some degree. Newton is the complete opposite, a man who was a very powerful man physically, a man who had been raised in a godly home, but again whose mother had died young and whose father had encouraged to go to sea when he was about 12, and he'd worked his way up through the ranks of merchant marine ships in the Navy. He spent some time on a British man of war, a warship, but then had been able to escape from that and spent most of his life on merchant ships. He'd become a slave trader. He'd been a participant in that horrible slave trade where ships would leave ports like Bristol and Liverpool and would sail down around Spain and down the coast of Africa to West Africa, the Gold Coast, where they would sell trinkets to African chiefs to purchase slaves, and then transport slaves across the Atlantic to the Caribbean or southern United States, where they would sell them again for goods. that they would transport back to England. And Newton had been part of that. In fact, he had been caught up in a situation where he himself had been a slave. He had been gone ashore, he'd been captured by a man who was running a kind of a slave plantation in Africa. And for a while, he was a slave himself. You'd think that would cure him of the horrible job, but it did not. And in the late 1740s, one occasion when his ship had sold slaves in the Caribbean, and they were heading back to England, they had run into a horrific storm. And Newton, who'd been a godless man, cried out to God that if God got them through, then he'd think better of his life. And God got them through. And Newton started to be shocked that maybe there is a God who'd answered his prayer. And he began to read the scriptures, and he came to Liverpool in the late 1740s and was there, became part of an evangelical congregation, and used to go and hear George Whitefield preach. And in time, during the 1750s, began to be convinced that God was calling him to pastoral ministry. And so it was in the early 1760s, when Newton was in his early 30s, he was called to the church at a place called Olney in Buckinghamshire. And he would be the minister of the church for about 17 to 18 years in Olney. And it's in this context that William Cowper meets him. And Newton is enjoying God's blessing in that church. Olney was a town of about 3,000 people, most of them lace workers, men and women who worked in like little factories in their homes where they made lace, doilies, and other lace products. And it was very tiresome work. They'd be up from a morning till sunrise to sunset. And for many of them, as the years went on, it was a crippling sort of work because it was very fine, very delicate. And if you didn't have your vigor and strength as you got older, it would be very difficult to maintain that occupation. But it was among these sort of people that Newton had a rich, rich ministry. And his church was filled. Probably somewhere between 800 to 1,000 on a Sunday morning would listen to him preach. He wasn't the greatest of preachers, but he had a powerful grasp of what God had done for him. He was a great spiritual mentor. He became a spiritual guide to many in the area. And so it was, Cowper was introduced to him, and he was perfect for Cowper. Newton, the extrovert, the man who had lived all his rough and ready life, who'd had a radical conversion. Cowper, a very delicate man, a man who'd been trained to the life of a country gentleman in England, but also who had had a radical conversion. And Newton, for a number of years, was a balm to Cowper's soul. He would take him with him on his visits, pastoral visits. He got Newton to lead in prayer sometimes in the service. On other occasions, he got Newton sometimes to take prayer meetings. Historically, as some commentators who have not been Christians have looked at Cowper's life, they have argued that Newton pushed him too far. In fact, Newton was the cause of Cowper's insanity. It's completely wrong. Cowper had already had a serious breakdown long before he met Newton. And if anything calmed Cowper's mind, it was his evangelical faith. It was his link with Newton that produced the great Olney hymns, about 200 hymns or more, that they published in a hymnal in 1779. In the late 1760s, Newton, who'd been writing hymns for quite a while, suggested to Cowper, "You're a poet, why don't we collaborate on a hymnal?" And so it was they produced the Olney hymns, the most famous of which has to be Amazing Grace, a great hymn that was based on a passage out of First Chronicles, interestingly enough. But we're not doing Newton, so I'm going to pass that by. The hymnal was to appear in the early 1770s. It did not appear until 1779. We're going to look at four of the hymns that were in it in the second hour. And the reason it didn't appear in the early 1770s was because Cowper had another relapse. There are three major periods of insanity in Cooper's life. The first one in 1763 is the one that leads to his conversion. The second one in 1773 will leave him shattered in a number of ways. And then there is a third one in the late 1780s, which will stay with him on and off to the end of his life. In 1773, he had a dream. He never told anyone what the dream was about, but he said this: the recollection of this dream, before the recollection of this dream, all consolation vanishes, and, as it seems to me, must always vanish. Most scholars who studied this period of Cooper's life and this dream in particular felt that it was a dream in which he saw himself in hell. And he took it as a message from God. And he was plunged again into deep, deep despair. Newton helped him emerge to some degree whole from that, or to emerge to some degree from this second bout of deep depression and almost insanity. But by the early 1780s, by 1780 in fact, Newton had moved away from Olney. He had gone to a ministry at a place called St. Mary Woolnoth in London, where he would be till his death in 1807. And so Cooper was left with his family, with the people he was living with, the Unwins, in Olney. And he had lost probably his closest spiritual guide. And so it was when a third bout of depression hit him in the 1780s, there was really nobody to help him spiritually. The third bout was made worse by one of his cousins, a man named John Johnson, recommending he not stay in Olney, but he go and live with him in Norfolk at a place called East Dereham. It was a disastrous move for Cooper. He left his... Norfolk is a very different kind of scenery from Buckinghamshire, where he was living. Buckinghamshire is rolling hills, beautiful fields. And Cooper had gotten to know many of the fields on his walks. Norfolk, the area that he was living in, is known as the Fens. It's very barren. It can be very dreary and dismal. And not surprisingly, it didn't help Cooper at all. One of the greatest disappointments was, as I said, he had a number of hares, and he had to leave them all behind. You might think that that's nothing, but it was a deep disappointment to Cooper. And so part he though would be lost. He had no assurance of his salvation, none at all, and he wrestled with deep despair. And yet there were times in that period, in his last years, where he had insights, as it were, that his thinking was wrong. Now, for instance, he says this about a man who was afraid to die. This is a poem. 1792. 'Tis the judgment that shakes him. There's the fear that prompts his wish to stay alive. He has incurred a long arrear, that is, arrear of debts, and he despairs to pay. Pay! Follow Christ, and all is paid. His death your peace ensures. Think on the grave where he was laid, and calm descends to yours. It's very rich, very evangelical. There's some scholars who say the last 12 years of his life, Cooper lost all of his faith completely. He was no longer an evangelical. It's not true at all. Not at all true. What he's lost is his assurance, most of the time, about his own salvation. In 1792, he could write to Newton living in London, and tell him of terrible, soul-killing depressions. And on one time he told him that he believed that the last shock, that is his death, will be fatal to him spiritually. In other words, that death, when it came, would find him plunged into hell. The last shock came, we're going to look at his hymns in the next hour. The last shock came in 1800. John Johnson was with him at the end. And he had stepped out of the room and stepped back in, and Cooper died. And he said he was amazed as he looked at the look on Cooper's face. Gone was the look of all torture. His face bore, he said, an expression, this is John Johnson, an expression of enraptured wonder. And Cooper often wrote about how God surprises his people. And we trust that God surprised him at the end. He never, in his last years, felt that he would be saved. And the great surprise was that as he passed over, he found he was in glory and not in hell. Well, we want to, in the next hour, look at four of his hymns, ones that I'm sure you know well, maybe not by the titles he gave them, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, which is a very well-known hymn. There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, probably, in my view, is best hymn. Lovest Thou Me, which is not that well-known a hymn, and then a hymn which he entitled, I Will Praise the Lord at All Times. And after we've looked at the hymns, if we want to take some time for questions. Okay, so it's just past 8:30. We'll break for, let's say, about 10 minutes. Moves in a Mysterious Way. But that Newton, rather Cooper, called Light Shining Out of Darkness, which is based on the Gospel of John, John 1, verse 5, talking about Christ, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or did not overcome it. God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Some commentators, and I think of the great student of hymns, Eric Rutley, or Rutley, talks of this hymn as a hymn of despair, but it's the exact opposite. It's a hymn of assurance. It's a hymn that declares, as we will see, that despite the way that the world looks, despite the aspects of events that come into a believer's life, God is working out his sure purpose. God is working out his sovereign purpose. And God's people should take comfort and courage. God, though he moves mysteriously, will accomplish his purposes and one day will make it all plain. And so it's not a hymn of despair in any way, sense of form, or in any way, shape, or form. It's a hymn of great assurance in what God is doing. He begins with a very interesting line. God moves in a mysterious way. God moves. He acts. He has plans. He has purposes in human life, in human society, and in history. But it's in a mysterious way. It's in an unknowable way. And to illustrate this, Cooper takes an image from one of the Psalms that God plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. He is at work. He is active. He's active in human lives, in human society. He's active in history. He is at work in the lives of men and women. But it is like walking on the water. No sign is seen. Not necessarily that one can trace his path accurately. God is at work, he is moving, but it's mysterious. He begins with a very straightforward statement, God moves. And then he ends with this wonderful expression, his moving, his acting is mysterious. And then he takes us from the imagery of God walking on the water. He takes us into the imagery of the mine, the cavern where God is at work, like a miner or like an architect, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. From planting his footsteps in the sea and riding on the storm, we turn to a God who is at work in the depths of the earth, like a craftsman, like an artificer. But again, notice the brightness. Even in the depths, there is brightness. Here, the treasures that he is designing, and all the time working his sovereign will. Now, what Cooper has in mind here is God's work of redemption. And I think he explains that in the third stanza. But he's not thinking of general providence as so much as God's working of redemption in the lives of his people. Ye fearful saints, and he could have been speaking to himself very well, because he wrestled with deep, deep fears much of his life. And Cooper is one of those, as I said, sometimes enigmas to later Christians, especially those Christians who have a robust sense of assurance and who don't wrestle with fears. But there are some of God's people who wrestle with fears, deep fears, that last with them for much of their lives. And Cooper is, I think, an illustration of God's work in such a person. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. He's encouraging those who are fearful, who look at the circumstances of their lives and think that God is absent or God has forgotten them. And he takes the imagery of clouds, the sea, God walking on the sea, God working hiddenly in the depths of the earth. And now clouds, when we think of clouds, we think of rain and storms. But these clouds are not ones of judgment. They're big with mercy. And they will bring blessings on your head. God moves in a mysterious way. Blind unbelief, to jump to the last stanza, I'm going to come back to the other. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. He's thinking there, actually. Notice the little footnote. This is a footnote provided by Cooper himself, John 13, verse 7. You might know that verse. That's the one where Jesus has stooped to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter protests, "No, Lord, I don't want you to do this to me." And Jesus then says, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me." And then he says, "Well, wash me wholly then." You know, from one extreme, as it were, to the other. And Jesus says, "Well, those who have already been cleansed need only their feet to be washed." And then we read these verses. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." That's so often, and here Cooper is taking it as a paradigm of the Christian life. So often what God does in the lives of his children, we do not see the full significance of it at the time. The life of faith often is lived in hindsight as we look back and see God's hand, God's moving us. But at the time, sometimes it looks like we're walking in darkness. And blind unbelief is sure to err. If you take simply what you see and feel as a guide necessarily to what God is doing in your life, you're sure to err. And thus he gives in the previous two stanzas some examples of this, of not judging the Lord's work by feeble sense. We must trust him for his grace. Often providence looks to us to be frowning. It often did to Cooper. One wonders if Cooper thought and meditated on this hymn that he had written in probably 1769, 1770 in his later years. But it's certainly true in Cooper's own case. He felt God had abandoned him for many days. He woke up and he felt only despair and fear and felt God had abandoned him. But behind the frowning providence was God's smiling face. So often we take to be God's absence and darkness. But in fact, if we hold on by faith, God will never abandon his people. And then again, the next stanza. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. And he gives the example of the bud. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. In the original version, he didn't write "the sweet will be the flower." Newton, as they collaborated together to produce a final version, Newton encouraged him to change that to "sweet will be the flower." But originally it said, "but wait to smell the flower." The bud may have a bitter taste, but wait to smell the flower. And he's using two of the senses, that if you take the one sense, that of eating, well, you eat a bud and most buds don't taste that nice. But the other sense, the smell that it'll produce. And again, that we're not to live by sense. We're not to live on the basis of the way something appears. Big clouds, frowning providence, bitter sweet buds. But God has better things in store. And so he's using these various images, these emblems, to illustrate that God's work in the lives of his people is often mysterious. And I trust that that's something I've realized as Christians. As you walk with the Lord, he often takes his people through periods of darkness. One of the great Puritan writers, Thomas Goodwin, wrote a book called "The Child of Light Walking in Darkness." He often takes his people through situations and circumstances when they have no idea what the Lord is doing in their lives. And this hymn is a great encouragement. Not to look at the external, not to look maybe at our immediate circumstances, but to look deeper and realize that if we are by faith in Christ, one day God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. There's great hope. Cooper envisages that day, great day, when all of the confusion, all the darkness, and all the ignorance will be dispelled in the light of heaven. One day God will make it plain. The passage that one might use to think through what Cooper is doing in this hymn is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Would that Cooper had maybe taken his encouragement more to heart in some of his own struggles. But constitutionally, there are reasons that can be explained as to why he struggled with deep depression and at times even insanity in his later years. But it's a marvelous hymn. It's a hymn of assurance. A hymn of encouragement. And then a second hymn, "Lovest Thou Me." This is based on, and again, the text Cooper gave for this is John 21:16. It was a favorite passage with evangelicals in the 18th century because they had discovered the core of the gospel, which was grace and mercy. That it was not by works they were saved. Many of the evangelicals in the 18th century had grown up in unchurched contexts, to use contemporary language. They had not grown up in Christian homes. The gospel had, in many, many circles in England, as I already mentioned, been lost. And so many men and women grew up in brutal, brutal contexts, and squalid contexts morally, and so on. And the great message of the 18th century revivals that Wesley's and Whitfield and Newton and William Remain heralded was a message of salvation by grace alone and God's mercy to sinners. And the passage from John 21 was a great encouragement to many evangelicals, and not surprising that Cooper took it as a hymn. And it's a passage where Peter has fallen, you recall, how Peter has denied Christ three times. And then at one of the resurrection appearances, the one that takes place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Christ recreates, it's quite interesting, Christ recreates the scene. And he takes Peter through a time of reconciliation. There is a word that is only used in two contexts to mean a bed of coals or fire. It's used when Peter was outside the high priest's house, and he's warming his hands by the fire. And the word that is used there is only used in one other major place in the scriptures. It's used in John 21 where it talks about them having a fire built. And Jesus says they've caught fish and they're roasting them on that fire. And it's very interesting. And it's almost, you can see how the scene has been set, the fire, and Christ comes. And he takes Peter three times. He asks him, "Do you love me?" And what the threefold asking, and some commentators I think are right to argue that it's a period of reconciliation. He's taking Peter through that reconciliation. And so it's a favorite verse for evangelicals. "Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis thy Savior, hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? I delivered thee when bound, and when wounded healed thy wound. Sought thee wondering, set thee right, turned thy darkness into light. Can a woman's tender care cease towards the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. Thou shalt see my glory soon when the work of grace is done. Partner of my throne shalt be, say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." It's a fabulous hymn. And what Cooper does is he takes the word to Peter. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he takes it and he turns it as Christ's address to every sinner in congregations where this hymn was sung. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? In the second and third stanza, he reflects upon the love of Christ. That Christ's love was one that came to unbind captives, to heal those who are wounded, to put on the right path those who are wandering astray, to give light to those in darkness. What kind of love is this? Well, it's love that will never, never leave those to whom it is revealed. A woman's tender care towards the child she bare. Can such a woman forget the child? Yes, she may be forgetful. And he's thinking here of the passage in one of the prophets where God talks that though a mother forget her child, yet you are graven on my hands. I will never forget you. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath. He's reflecting here on Ephesians 3, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the love of Christ, that the knowledge of this love might fill our hearts. What kind of love is it? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. Christ, he's praying, Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of that love. And Paul piling different adjectives or different nouns rather to describe the dimensions of the love of Christ. So deep and wide is it. And Cooper here picking it up. This, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath is this love I have for my people. It is as strong as death. Death, the great changer. But it does not change God's love for his people. Though we go through death, his love will hold us. His love holding us. Not our love holding him. His love holding us. And the phrase "love is as strong as death" is from the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 6. And then the next stanza is an interesting one because he still got this refrain, "Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me?" But he gives the contrast. Glory is coming, but first the work of grace. You will be a partner of my throne. And picking up those passages in Revelation that speak about that Christ is reigning now, and you, if you're faithful, will reign with me. And then the contrast, "Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me. We will be partners with Christ. But now we're poor sinners. The contrast, the Cooper is, does it brilliantly, the contrast in the Christian life. Who are we in ourselves? Poor sinners. But what awaits us is glory and partnership with Christ. It's unthinkable that we who are such in ourselves should share such a future. And then he changes in the last stanza where he, now it's not Christ speaking, it's the sinner. Lord, it is my chief complaint. And he begins as if he's got a grievance, but it's quite clear it's not a grievance. And we have three steps of love. My love is weak and faint. One of the great, I think, realizations of the Christian life is this, that our love is not what it should be. Given as we ponder and think about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the depth of that love for sinners, our love is weak and faint, really. That much of our days when we should be living in with just wonder and amazement at what he's done for us, it can become blasé to us. Our love is weak and faint, and yet we love thee and adore. That's the way Peter answered. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, we love thee and adore. But oh, for grace to love thee more. The hunger of not wanting to be satisfied with where we're at. Wanting to know more of that love. And here, Cooper has really caught the essence of what the Christian life is about. And the Christian life is a growing in the love of Christ. And there is much that the Christian must know. He must know his doctrine. And he must understand what it means to be a Christian in terms of the faith that has been delivered once for all to the saints. But that's ultimately not the heart of it. The heart of it is love for Christ. And growing more and more in love with him who is the lover of our souls. And then a third hymn is the one that is probably most known. Praise for the fountain opened is the way he called it. We know it, there is a fountain filled with blood. It's a fabulous hymn, but it begins with a shocking image. There is a fountain filled with blood. As I said, this is one of the church's favorite hymns. It's one of my favorite hymns. But one has to think of how shocking it is to those who come in from the outside, who have no idea of the images that Cooper is using in this hymn. We'll see them in a minute. And the idea of a fountain filled with blood is a shocking image. He knew it was shocking. He means it to shock us, again to remind us of what Christ has done. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and thereby, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me. 'Tis strung and tuned for endless years, and formed by power divine, to sound in God the Father's ears, no other name but thine. The last two stanzas normally are not sung. I've never seen them in a hymnal, but this is how he originally wrote the hymn. Interesting, again, very important. He ends in heaven. He ends in with the assurance that God's people will be saved and ransomed the sin no more. As I said, the hymn starts with a shocking statement. Now, there is a fountain filled with blood. But he's drawing it from a number of biblical passages. He's drawing it from, for instance, Zechariah. He's got it right there at the top there, Zechariah 13, verse 1.
where the prophet Zechariah is predicting that there would be for Israel in the years to come a fountain. In Zechariah 13:1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The idea that God was going to cleanse his people in a day down the road. But he's also thinking of two other passages. Isaiah 1 verse 18, a great evangelical text. Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then the other passage, Isaiah 1:18, Zechariah 13:1, and the other passage is Revelation chapter 7, 13 to 17. Revelation 7, 13 to 17. Talking about those who are in glory. Then one of the elders answered and saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And what Cooper is doing is he's drawing on these texts that mix images, the idea of a fountain of water, Zechariah 13, and also here, a fountain of water for cleansing of sin. And how is the sin cleansed? Well, it's cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. That's why he's got the imagery of a fountain filled with blood. He's got the idea of the fountain for cleansing, Zechariah 13. But the cleansing comes from the blood of the Lamb. The other thing that's very strong here, and there are three things, that's one that we need to note. The second thing that's very strong here, the key verse is probably the fourth stanza. How do you enter into this experience of salvation? By faith. Since by faith, I saw the stream, though by flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. It's by faith. The fourth stanza is crucial. How does one come to know the cleansing of which Cooper speaks? It is by simple, simple faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that's noteworthy, and this is the third thing, is the way he uses participles in this hymn. Present participles and past participles. Or present participles that are active and past participles that are passive. Look, for instance, at believers. What happens to believers? Notice in the third line of the first stanza, sinners are plunged beneath that flood. It's past. It's something done to them. Or the second stanza, there of I as vile as he washed all my sins away. Again, it's past. Or the third stanza, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God. It's past. And it's passive. They didn't ransom themselves. The ransoming was done by another. But then you look at the present participles, which are things God's done. Dear dying lamb. Well, Cooper knows very well that Christ has died and has risen. But he pictures him here, still dying, as it were, for his people. The emphasis being that blood that Christ shed is still efficacious. It still affects salvation. Or notice in the fourth stanza, ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love. It's still redeeming. It's God's love. It's present and it's active. It's still redeeming. And so you find this contrast in the hymn between what sinners are. They can't help themselves. They need to be redeemed and ransomed, and God's work, God's redeeming. and the dying lamb still his blood efficacious for sinners. And then one final hymn, and I noticed actually when I went through the hymnal that is here in the church, there are two in the hymnal that I'm not looking at. And so these are not all of Cooper's most well-known hymns. But one final hymn, and you might wonder why I've chosen this one, but I think it well illustrates and Cooper's understanding of the Christian life, and it's a good way to finish. And it's, "I will praise the Lord at all times." It's a very different hymn in many respects from the ones we've looked at. The pace of this hymn is unhurried, and Cooper goes from season to season to show how Christ is present in all of life. And he looks at emblems of different seasons and sees them illustrative of his Savior. It's a beautiful hymn. "Winter is a joy for me, while the Savior's charms I read, lowly, meek, from blemish free, in the snowdrop's pensive head. Spring returns and brings along life's invigorating suns. Hark! The turtle's plaintive song seems to speak his dying groans." That's Christ. "Summer has a thousand charms, all expressive of his worth. 'Tis his sun that lights and warms, his the air that cools the earth. What? Has autumn left to say nothing of a Savior's grace? Yes, the beams of milder day tell me of his smiling face. Light appears with early dawn, while the sun makes haste to rise. See his bleeding beauties drawn on the blushes of the skies. Evening with a silent pace, slowly moving in the west, shows an emblem of his grace, points to an eternal rest." What he does is he goes through the seasons of the year, and then day and night, and looks at various emblems of Christ in all of life. He comes in winter and he thinks of the snowdrops. Well, there probably are snowdrops here, but it's very much part of English winters, which tend to be a lot milder than Canadian winters. And one would sometimes see after snowfall, at least in the southern parts of England, the snowdrop peeking through. And he's thinking here of the snowdrop speaking of Christ's meekness. Spring, and the sound of turtles. I'm not sure how many turtles he might have heard. I've never heard a turtle sound, but he thinks of the turtle sound speaking of Christ's dying groans. Summer, the heat and the warmth, there expresses the worth of Christ. And autumn, a milder climate, not as hot as the summer, speaks of his smiling face. And then day and evening. Day, as day rises, he has this, again, it's a bit of a surprising image. What does he think of? He sees Christ's bleeding form, as it were, and he's thinking of a red sky in the morning, his bleeding beauties drawn on the blushes of the sky. And then evening speaks of an eternal rest. And one sees him taking the Christian through the various seasons of the year, and then night and day, and showing us that Christ is evident all through creation, that we are to praise the Lord at all times. And as I hope I showed in the first hour, he knew that eternal rest at the end of his life. It's one that it comes through a number of times in his hymns, is longing for heaven. And one trusts that as John Johnson looked upon his face on those, as he had passed from death, as he had gone through death, he saw a look of surprise upon his face, and no longer the torture that had been part of his face in those final years. Well, let me stop here and ask if there might be some questions. There's a lot more. I mean, Cooper wrote 67 hymns. But these are some of the most famous of his hymns. He was successful as a poet, but it didn't appear to reward him a lot of royalties. In the 1780s, he struggled with being in poverty. And he was helped by a number of people, Joseph Hill, a man who was a friend of his, and then Theodora Cooper, who sent him anonymous gifts. He tried to live as a gentleman. He was known in Olney, for instance, as Squire Cooper, but he really didn't have the resources financially to maintain the lifestyle to which he had been accustomed. He became famous through his he published two books of poetry while he was at Olney, and they made him fairly famous, but it didn't seem to recoup an enormous amount of finances from them. Yeah, and it grows out of his love of nature, and he spent an enormous amount of time walking. His typical day, he describes in one letter of his typical day. His typical day would be to get up around 8 or 9 o'clock and to have a time of prayer, and then go for a morning walk for maybe an hour or two, and then have lunch, write some poetry, and then go for an afternoon walk. And then come back and write a bit more poetry, maybe go to a prayer meeting, or go to Newton on one of his pastoral visits, and then come back and retire for the night. And it was very much he had lots of opportunity to observe the outdoors. He didn't work the way many of his contemporaries did. And he tried, in many respects, he tried to live the life of a country gentleman. I certainly would never want to say that contemporary music is all to be trashed and not to be some of it to recognize some of it as of value. It saddens me to see congregations not using these older, richer hymns. Cooper has things to tell us that we're not thinking about today. A lot of hymns today fail to recognize, I think, or a lot of choruses say, that the Christian life is not a bed of roses always, that there are struggles. And some of the wrestling, I think, you see in Cooper's hymns. Yeah. I don't know if I've read all of it. I did look at it probably about 25 years ago. I looked at some of Kierkegaard. Yeah. Yeah, the story of... Go ahead, sorry.
That's the way, in fact, that Kierkegaard finishes his psychological explanation for the way he included by a definition of what he did in a psychological way to fit his other understanding of the geographic.
Well, in the account of Lazarus, yes. I mean, Christ knows Lazarus is dying, and he stays where he is, at some geographical distance away, and he could have gone before, but he stays there. And then he tells the disciples, Lazarus has died. Let's go. And one wonders why he does that. And it is to illustrate this theme that, first of all, he is the resurrection. And that when his people are, as it were, in the depths of despair, he can give life out of that and bring life out of that context. And it certainly was that way for Cooper. The story of Lazarus was gave him hope. That if Christ could do this for this dead man, he could certainly do it for him, who was spiritually dead and wrestling in the depths of despair. Yeah. Well, it certainly does speak to us of the power of Christ to raise the dead. And physically dead, I am the resurrection and the life, but also those who are spiritually dead. Yes, I think he did. From reading his life, he does wrestle with one sin, which is fear. And in recent months, I've come to see that fear can be as bad a sin as any sin that we could talk about, because it's lack of trust in God. And yet, for some, I think it's his constitution. His death of his mother at an early age, and then his being put when he was 6 years old into a boarding school situation, and it was a typical British boarding school back in those days. There was elements of brutality. One writer, and I'm not sure if there's no evidence of this, he argues that there may have been sexual abuse when he was young by some of the older boys. I mean, I've not seen the text he cited didn't say that explicitly, but he's got all of that. He finds himself shoved by his father into a career he's not he doesn't want to be in. He doesn't have the wherewithal to be a lawyer, and especially not in the context of the House of Lords, where there was a lot of public elements to it. Then the breaking of the relationship with Theodora. And these things push him over the edge. And although God uses those to bring him to conversion, the healing is not one in which all of his fears suddenly disappear. He wrestles with those fears. And in one of his poems, he talks about he is a stricken deer whom the archers fired upon, and he went to hide and die in a thicket, and the Lord came by and healed him physically. But he still remained that stricken deer to some degree even after his conversion. And I think as Christians, and some might disagree with this, that while there is from one perspective this enormous change that takes place in a person when they become a Christian, on the other hand, conversion doesn't erase our temperaments. And some people are temperamentally more prone to fear and anxiety and despair and melancholy than others. And Cooper was such a man. And so, yes, he did wrestle with this as a besetting sin.